is alive and powerful,
sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Jeremiah chapter 50, where we are working on verse 4. All right, as you know, we are committed to the systematic exegesis and exposition of Scripture, believing that if one applies the proper hermeneutical principles, essentially, the system of Protestant biblical hermeneutics, that he can come to an understanding of God's Word. And we recognize that this is critical, for if one is going to emulate Christ, if he's going to be like him, he has to think like him. And the reality is you can only do this through an understanding of sound teaching. So that is why we are here. That is why we continue to pursue this. Obviously, we are quite in the minority in the last days, but that's to be expected. We know that the truth has historically always been in the minority. And the reality is that God continues to be faithful to provide the truth for those that will seek it. And that is what we will deal with tonight, this matter of what people seek, what is important to them, and all of that. So it's time to make sure you are prepared to study. We recognize you have to be in fellowship, so deal with the sin nature if you have not dealt with that before now. And the other things you need to provide are positive volition, the desire to learn, the ability and willingness to apply faith towards the teaching when it is documented. And then ultimately, finally, of course, we have to apply these things. So it's time to make any adjustments you need to make so that you can profit from the teaching this evening. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for this local church, this called out assembly of believers, the few who are positive in the last days in this particular area, that you have provided for us all that we need, all the things that pertain to life and godliness, and that through your grace we have been called to share in the glory of your Son. And we recognize that that will be consistent and contingent upon our willingness and ability to endure the sufferings of Christ in time. We thank you for the great grace that you have provided. Your eternal plan is certain of fulfillment, and ask as we continue to pursue your word that God the Holy Spirit will guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're dealing here now with a verse, as we have seen, one of the issues of the prophetic word certainly is that the time frames you have to be kind of careful with, because they can become jumbled, I presume, because God speaks about this destruction in the past tense in terms of it having been accomplished. He speaks about it in the present tense as if it is going on at the time of speaking, or for the reader at the time of reading. And he talks of it in the future tense as something that has not happened as of yet. And so we have to try to keep all that straight. Obviously, verse 2 occurs before the destruction, unless one sees this as an announcement after the fact. But I don't think they're going to need an announcement of this after the fact. I think it's going to be worldwide knowledge and very quickly. It will not take any time for this, the knowledge of what has happened, to circle the globe. And then, of course, this verse 3 picks up as if the attack is underway. The nation has come up against her out of the north. But then it talks about it in a future sense. And it will make her land an object of horror. And then the end of verse 3, you see all three time frames here. Both man and beast, it talks about it as a completed deal. That it's after the fact. They've wandered away, wandered off, they have departed. So verse 4 now sets up for us, as we have pointed out, that the prophecy in Isaiah, particularly Isaiah 13, points us to the timing, or the proximity, certainly, of the timing of the day of the Lord.
the beginning of that. And we know that the day of the Lord consists of two distinct phases. The first is the awesome and terrible part of it. As the nations suffer judgment, eventually the world system is destroyed, and there are very few survivors. And then you have the glorious part of it, the great and glorious part of the day of the Lord, when the millennial kingdom is established and Jesus Christ rules from Jerusalem. The bad part of the day of the Lord only takes about 3.5 years or so. The good aspect of it, again, of course, is the bulk of that day. The 1,000-year period, the literal reign of Jesus Christ for a literal 1,000 years on a literal planet Earth, again, from Jerusalem. So in those days and at that time, and this phrase, again, is only used 4 times, and all of them deal either with conditions leading to the millennium, i.e. things happening in Daniel's 70th week, or the conditions within the millennium. And this certainly is not the conditions within the millennium, because the sons of Israel are viewed here as coming still. They have not arrived, and as we're going to see in verse 5, they have not joined in yet to that everlasting covenant. It doesn't appear. So when exactly they make the salvation adjustment, I don't know that you're going to be able to pin that down. And certainly it may vary from Jew to Jew. Some of them may make it, they may recognize it here, recognize Jesus Christ was their Messiah, and this would explain their walking and weeping. They will surely travel, weeping as they go, that these are continual type functions. And others, as they get there, obviously the covenant and all is ratified in the presence of the Lord himself. And so they will be face to face with him, certainly, well, in a few years at least anyway. But they know that's why they're going there. The Lord is perceived, as we will see, the Lord is perceived as being in Zion, and they are to go there and join up with him. So in those days and at that time, again, declares the Lord, the sons of Israel will come, both they and the sons of Judah. Whatever historical difficulties these two kingdoms, portions of greater Israel have had, these will apparently all be resolved. And they will go along, as it says, weeping as they go. They will walking and weeping, they will walk. And it will be the Lord, their God, they will seek. They certainly have a distinct destination in mind. Their spiritual attention has been turned to this matter now of seeking. Which we know is the language of positive volition. And again, do not read into this a uniform or universal conversion of all the Jews. That's not going to happen. The language of the remnant, again, is still used throughout all this. So we know that, as Paul said, he dealt with this remnant issue at length in Romans. So we'd gotten down here. Point 29 was where we left off here. The language of seeking is used to express the matter of the desire of positive volition, or the lack thereof. Those that are negative seek a lot of things, but not the Lord. As we saw, some will seek the Lord, but seek their guidance in life from occult sources, mediums, spiritists, witches, these types of things that are condemned in the Mosaic Law. And in that regard, those that do not seek the Lord often resort to the folly of idolatry. Again, man appears, certainly he has a knowledge of God. There's just no question about that. That is very clear in Romans 1, that they know God, or at least they don't know him, but they recognize his existence. Only a fool, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. Only a fool would say that. So you know you're dealing with an absolute negative idiot if anybody ever tells you that. That many people have questioned God's existence, but some will flat out state he doesn't exist. They have no faith whatsoever. And unfortunately for many of these people, they are materialists. And I don't mean materialists in the sense that they pursue money in the details. They are materialists in that they are locked into this material world. And the doctrine of materialism doesn't just deal with finances, money and details and all that. It deals with the fact that these people look at a physical world and that is the only thing they read. They look at the physical surroundings, things they can see, hear, smell, taste, touch. So if it's not tangible to them, then they don't believe it exists. And yet, you know, the nonsense behind that, I mean, you don't see electricity, but you certainly believe it exists. I mean, I don't say, where's the electricity in the room? It's just, it's electric because Ron's teaching. No, you don't see electricity. You don't see the wind, but you believe it exists. Obviously, you can feel it. It's tangible sometimes. But the reality is, I don't stop and look at a barometer all the time, but I do believe there are fluctuations in the barometric pressure, whether I see them, hear them, feel them, or anything. Whether they affect me personally, I believe that it happens. So man exercises faith all the time. The fact is, they just won't put their faith, they won't exercise it towards God. And faith, as we know, is the coin of the realm. For anyone who would come to God must first believe that he exists. And so you have to have faith to start with. And man is given, in a sense, every opportunity to exercise faith by this knowledge that God has placed within them, that they know that he exists. But they still continue to ignore it, or worse yet, hate him. Well, since many do not seek the Lord and enjoy his protection, they seek security from other sources. Isaiah chapter 30. So, and it's a challenge. I mean, we live in the last days. We know we're under the gun spiritually. These days are the worst days in human history. They're just as bad as the days of Noah, only probably worse because people are more culpable. The gospel has essentially permeated the entire planet. Again, people may argue there are a few isolated places where it may not have made inroads yet, but I got to believe those are few and far between. The Bible is the most translated, most read book of all of history. It has the greatest longevity. It has the greatest textual tradition. And people ought, if nothing else, look at that and say, well, that's weird. How did this one book, and not a book, but 66 books of the Old and New Testament, how did these authors, writing over a period of 1,500 years, come to such great agreement on matters? Like, why is Isaiah and Jeremiah, who wrote 150 years or so apart, why are their texts so similar? And in fact, oh, one can argue, well, I suppose, well, Jeremiah just copied Isaiah because he knew of his existence. But this is all done, of course, we believe, under the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, under revelation. So here, Isaiah 32, who proceed down to Egypt without consulting me, to take refuge in the safety of Pharaoh, and who seek shelter in the shadow of Egypt. And therefore, the safety of Pharaoh will be your shame, and shelter in the shadow of Egypt your humiliation. There is both a temporal sense and an eternal sense in which these things are true. The things that people, as Paul talks about it, there are certain believers out there who have deviated from the truth. And he says their glory is in their shame. The things they ought to be ashamed of, they're not. They're proud of the things they should be ashamed of. And so here the same thing is true. They're seeking the wrong thing, and God will judge them for it. And also 31:1. Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses and trust in chariots, because they are many, and in horsemen, because they are very strong. But they do not look to the Holy One of Israel, nor do they seek the Lord. Why not? Because they think other things are going to deliver them. And the reality is there's only one deliverance, one source of deliverance that you can count on, that you can know for certain is solid. And that is the Lord himself. Well, D, some expend their energies pursuing illicit sexual activity. This is a big popular one, obviously, in the last days. Sex sells everything, frankly. It's used in many of the ad campaigns. And the pornography industry is billions and billions of dollars every year. It's all over everywhere. People are inundated with this stuff. And yet, it doesn't make them happy. That's for certain. Sex will never make you happy in and of itself. It's not designed to. So Proverbs 7:15, therefore I have come out to meet you. This is the loose woman who is boisterous and rebellious. She can't keep her mouth shut. She can't obey. Her feet do not remain at home. She's now in the streets, now in the square. She's everywhere. and lurks by every corner. Why? Because these type of women are out there. They're a dime a dozen. They're everywhere. And that's the way Solomon writes here, that she's ubiquitous, this type of woman. And so as she says to him, therefore I have come out to meet you to seek your presence earnestly. What for? For sex. That's what she says here in verse 16. I've spread my couch. I have sprinkled my bed. Come, let us drink our fill of love until morning. Unfortunately, it's not love. Whatever it is they have, it's not love. I mean, we recognize that. Let us delight ourselves with caresses. For my husband is not at home. He has gone on a long journey. So this isn't just a hooker, by the way. This isn't just a prostitute. This is a married woman who engages in illicit sexual activity behind her husband's back. And what do you think is going to come of that? Well, that's how many guys have heard this? My husband's not at home and then he shows up. How many sitcoms or movies have you seen where that happens? And of course, men are generally, sadly, unfortunately, when it comes to women, often stupid. So, as it says here, suddenly, verse 22, as an ox goes to the slaughter, or one in fetters to the discipline of a fool. Well, he deserves what he gets. You should know better than this. The adulteress, adultery is one of those sins that will get people in all kinds of trouble. Know this, that fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. So, I know it's the last days, but hopefully we don't have to harp on this. But this is going to be the downfall of many, unfortunately. And has been the downfall of some people already that I've known on doctrine, who got involved with the wrong person, who pursued illicit relationships. And guess what? In some cases, it blew up in their face. Some cases, it may have worked out. But in any case, it was never right. You can't make it correct, even if it works out. Well, it must have been God's will. No, you can't say that. Not when it comes to marriage. Well, those that do not seek God certainly seek their own living grace and prosperity. Matthew 6:32. This is not uncommon. In fact, this is the MO of the human race. That's what Jesus is talking about here. The kinds of things that the unbelievers out there in this world set their sights on, set their attention on, what they pursue. And that's what seeking's all about, what you're going to pursue. For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things. What's that? What they'll eat, what they'll drink, what they'll wear. So they're busy worrying about their next meal, they're busy worrying about the next sale, they're busy worrying about where they can go shopping and all of that, as if this is going to satisfy the soul. And so, again, this type of mentality, eagerly seeking all these things, demonstrates a lack of contentment. And that's, if we've learned anything, hopefully, over the years, it's that doctrine is designed to produce inner contentment, inner peace, so that you're not caught up in this rat race of the Babylonian mentality. And the Babylonian mentality is, it's all about me, and it's all about money, and it's all about the details. And that's it. This is what most people spend their time doing. And so, again, they have to seek all this out, but we have a Father who knows what we need and is aware of our situation. Now, He will test you on that. There are going to be times in your Christian life where you think God doesn't know or He doesn't care. Which is it? Well, you know He's omniscient, so you know you can't say the first one. But sometimes the reality is it feels like He doesn't know or doesn't care. But you have to get past that and recognize that during these critical times, this is the challenge to your faith. This is what's purifying us. Is it fun? No. Getting your faith tested, wanting to cuss God out and die, as Mrs. Job said, is not fun. Not fun for anybody. But it's a part of what it takes to be purified. To get us to get off of our self-centered reliance upon our own personal abilities and all of that. To recognize, okay, God's got a plan, and at a certain level, as it says in the Desiderata, they got it right, the universe is unfolding as it should. It's unfolding according to God's eternal plan. Now, that doesn't mean He's for everything that's in it or is doing everything that happens. It doesn't mean any of that. It just means that His plan is proceeding as He knew it would. And nothing has changed anything. And so He has us living where we do at this time in history and all of these factors. Rather than pursue God through an understanding of His Word, many seek signs and omens for direction. I made a different point here as opposed to the occult, because signs and omens aren't necessarily occult all the time. Numbers 24, 1. When Balaam saw that it pleased the Lord to bless Israel, he did not go, as at other times, to seek omens, but set his face towards the wilderness. Now, here it doesn't indicate that the omens are particularly evil, but certainly in Matthew here, Matthew 16:4, as people try to determine how they're going to live their life, what they're going to do, they look for certain things sometimes. And this one's not necessarily bad, but the reality of it is, here, as he says in verse 3, do you know how to discern the appearance of the sky, but cannot discern the signs of the times? And evil and adultery. And what were the signs of the times? Well, John the Baptist and Messiah, well, John's already dead by now, but having been there, they all believed, the people believed certainly at large, that John was a prophet. Now, the leadership didn't believe it, but they kept that on the down low because they didn't want people killing them or losing their positions and all that. So, what were the signs there? You have a Messiah running around doing miracle after miracle, teaching things that nobody has ever taught in ways that people did not teach, that his teaching was with power and authority and not like the scribes and the Pharisees, that he spoke with a confidence and authority they didn't possess. So they see all this. So an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, because that was the original deal here. They say, they come up and say, show us a sign from heaven. What kind of sign do you need? And a sign, as he said, will not be given it except the sign of Jonah. And that deals with the 3 days of the deal, 3 days until the resurrection. That his death and resurrection were separated by 3 days. That's the sign. Now, that's not much of a sign, I don't guess. But again, if you're looking for these things, if you have to have sign, how do I know whether to go ahead? Well, the Lord gave me a sign. What kind of sign did he give you? I mean, it was a sign, but it was in conflict with his word. No, he doesn't do that, for one thing. He doesn't give signs that are conflicting with his word. Well, gee, there is the type of person that actively seeks to keep others from the truth. This is some of the things that unbelievers, again, negative people out there engage in. Some are content to be, as it were, somewhat neutral in the angelic conflict. They maybe try to keep to themselves. They don't necessarily attack churches. They don't necessarily want to get involved in theological debates or anything like that. They're just kind of content to leave it all alone. And that's fine. It just, and if they have a live and let live attitude, well, that's what we should have towards them. Obviously, present the truth if you get a chance, but it's a rarity. I know that. Here, Acts 13:8. But Elymas the magician, for so his name is translated, was opposing them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. Well, there's no doubt in my mind here, obviously, that this guy, as he says here, you're full of fraud and deceit, Paul says, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness. Well, I think he's demon possessed. I think I'm safe on safe ground here. That he is manifesting, of course, in his viewpoint, the viewpoint of Satan. Turning people away from the truth. And there are some people who are committed to that. One of them died yesterday. Ha ha ha. He's a believer now. He believed about 2 seconds after he died. But doesn't do him any good as he is being tormented presently. So here, yes, the unbeliever seeks to establish his own righteousness in opposition to God's righteousness. This is one of the dangerous things that unbelievers do. Believers should avoid this as well. But talking about the Jews, they have a zeal for God in verse 2, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness. Well, how could they not know about it? How could they not recognize God's standards? They didn't, for whatever reason. And this is probably pretty common among unbelievers.
They tend to have a sliding scale, as we know, of righteousness and good and bad and moral and immoral and all of that. There are people, my God, if you abuse an animal, well, that's the end of the world. I mean, it really is. But if you abuse another human, well, we feel that you should do 5 years in prison for abusing an animal. By the way, I'm not for animal abuse. But what's the most important thing here, animals or people? I don't think that's a hard question. So not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own. This is the danger of human good, because it gives people the facade of righteousness. It gives them the idea that they're okay, that they somehow measure up. Well, when you consider perfection, none of us measures up. That's something I'm conscious of all the time. God's perfect. Well, why don't I just recognize I can't be perfect and give up? Well, in salvation, you did. That's essentially what happened. You had to recognize you could never be good enough. I mean, you may not have thought about it in all these terms. I understand people were saved sometimes when they're young and they're children. And even when I was saved, I didn't think of it in these terms. But in that point, I gave up. But again, knowing what the standards are, there's this consciousness that we have to live with. As Paul talks about, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, there dwells no good thing. And oh, wretched man that I am. So this keeps us humble, though, doesn't it? I mean, supposed to. If you recognize, well, I'm not nearly as great as I think I am. What? Of course I am. Don't tell me that. So then they want to seek a righteousness that doesn't come from God. And there's two kinds of righteousness. Righteousness that comes from God and righteousness that doesn't. And which kind does the person want? Well, only one will save you. The other, you can have it. But it's, again, just relative righteousness. I hear those, since some do not seek the glory of God, they spend their time seeking their own glory and vindication. 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 6. And Paul talks about these types of people. He doesn't necessarily identify them here. But he says, we don't speak as pleasing men in verse 3, but we speak as to try to please God who examines our hearts. So we can't fool God. We know that. Communicators should know that. You're not going to fool God. You may be able to fool sheep, but you're not going to be able to fool God. And he never came. And how do these people operate? Men pleasers, flattering speech or with a covering for greed. In other words, they never tried to, deep down they were really greedy and it was all about the money, and they kept that hidden well enough that people couldn't tell. Or they would, as you know, people will flatter people in order to gain an advantage. So nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or others. Even though as apostles of Christ we might have asserted our authority. And the implication here is that the people that are doing these other things are seeking glory from men. And Jesus warned about that. He said, you seek glory from one another. He said, I don't seek your glory. I seek the glory that comes from the true God. And you people don't seek that. So that's, again, seeking glory from men, not a good thing. You may impress people. Well, let me warn you ahead of time. People are stupid. So you can impress somebody that's stupid. Okay, great, good for you. That's not important, and it's not impressive. That's the whole point. People think it's impressive, but it's not. I can impress little kids, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 years old. Tell them stories about this weird guy that comes to their house once a year, keeps a big list. He's God of sorts. But see, this becomes people's view of God. He's a big Santa Claus, and we just give him our checklist, and he better go down it and make sure we get our Nintendo. Or whatever it is we want. For us, it's probably not Nintendo. It's probably a bigger car, a bigger house, or whatever. Jay, in a great irony, those in Daniel's 70th week that will not seek God and the life he offers will find that they ultimately will seek death. This is for, again, the earth dwellers, Revelation chapter 9. As they seek, they won't listen, pay attention, learn.
And this gets into the 5 months, I believe, that just lead up to the middle of Daniel's 70th week that begin the day of the Lord proper. And in those days, men will seek death and will not find it. They will long to die, and death flees from them. So however that works out, apparently if they take a gun and put a bullet in their head, it won't kill them. Apparently if they try to overdose, they won't die. And you know what's probably not good at all ever, and that's a failed suicide attempt. You have the potential for becoming a vegetable, of course. But suicide's never an answer for anything. Well, 30, the theological concept of seeking the face of God is an expression that means to seek His presence. And it is sometimes shortened simply to seeking God or seeking the Lord. Psalm 27. And that's really the reality of it. If we're going to draw near to God, then we've got that mandate from James. Draw near to God and He will draw near to you. But how do we do all that? Well, as he says, you put away, what's unrighteous, this matter of keeping close tabs on rebound, try not to walk in known sin. And then obviously prayer is a part of that. Obviously seeking the Lord is best done through His Word, because this is the revelation He has left for the human race to assimilate. So that's the best way to seek God, is Bible class. Because there He actually speaks. Or hopefully if the pastor's doing his job, he's just a conduit and the Holy Spirit does all the work. But nobody's perfect. Nobody's ever going to do that 100%. But that's the goal, is to let God have His say. And if you stick with the text, it's just a lot easier. You just inhibit that earthly desire to pontificate. And we all know that that is an occupational hazard for pastors. When you said, "Seek my face," my heart said to you, "Your face, O Lord, I will seek. Do not hide your face from me. Do not turn away from your servant in anger." Also, Psalm 105:4. Seek the Lord and His strength. Seek His face continually. Again, the idea of His strength, our strength is quite limited. Our understanding is quite limited. I'm going through a number of things in life right now. I won't bore you with all the tedious details. But sometimes I just feel like I'm one breath away from going under. But this gets us away from our ability to handle things. This breaks our reliance on our human abilities. When God provides a lot of testing that's designed to make you better. Not to destroy you, but to make you better. Again, to purify you. Seek His face continually. Remember His wonders. Again, part of that's remembering, thinking about the right things. There's obviously some certain things you can do this. Focusing your attention. Remember means to focus the attention on something. And focus your attention on God. Set your mind on the things above, where Christ is, and all that. Well, it is sometimes shortened again simply to seeking the Lord. You can see Deuteronomy 4:29, Psalm 34 here. And that's the way it's found most often, although that phrase, seeking the face, is used significantly. The young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but they who seek the Lord shall not be in want of any good thing. Now, that doesn't say shall not be in want of anything they want. It's what God determines is good for us. And the reality is, of course, when people, and I hear them quote this verse all the time, I'll hear this a lot. People will cite Romans 8:28, all things work together for good. But they don't know what it means. They think that all these things are always going to be good, or that it's going to work out in this life. The good is conformity to Christ, to that image. That is what is in our ultimate best interest. I mean, what more could God do for a person than make him like His glorious Son? And there isn't anything he could do that would be any better. So that doesn't get into matters of money, details of life, and all these other factors. That gets into the reality that God's working to accomplish something that we fully don't understand in our limited capacity at some times. We look at things that are happening. We wonder, why is this happening? Why is that happening? What's going on? And God doesn't always explain himself either. Any good authority doesn't necessarily.
I mean, there's a place and a time, if you're an authority, sometimes, to explain yourself and stop. Other times, you don't have the time to. It's not appropriate. God doesn't have to stop and explain himself to us, either. I mean, we'd like him to sometimes, but he doesn't necessarily do it. So 31, it is evident from the biblical passages that deal with the matter of seeking God, there are several things that to consider if one intends to seek God effectively. And i.e., I mean by that, find him and please him. That should be our goal, to live a lifestyle that is pleasing to our Father. Not because we have to, not because the law says we should, not because righteousness demands it. But this is certainly should be the response of a grateful heart. That what has God done for us? And why wouldn't we want to please him? Well, when we're in our right doctrinal minds, we do. But how fast can we get out of that? A right doctrinal mind, how fast can you get out of fellowship? Probably before I can say out. I can't even get the whole word out and somebody can get out of fellowship. I can get out of fellowship. I'm aware of all this. Well, A, the first thing is that God must be sought by faith. The fact that people are indicted for not seeking God is often based on the fact, again, that they have placed their faith or trust in something or someone other than God. We saw that, for instance, that deals with the idea when they were running for Egypt for security. So that rather than seek the Lord and his security, they'll seek security in something they believe is stable. Now, how long will it be stable? Well, that nobody knows. But all these things, the changing of fortunes of life and all that, and as John says there in 1 John, the world is in a state of constantly passing away. It's always in a state of flux. And it's not stable. It can't be counted on. And again, we've seen just the changes in the last 50 years are frightening enough to a doctrinal believer of the way the path the world is taking. Well, B, the book of Hebrews makes it plain that faith is the necessary prerequisite for anyone who would attempt to seek God. So we cannot stress the matter of faith in this enough. And again, faith is not nebulous. It's not this thing that we can't define. It's faith in God's word. That is what you have to have an object for faith. Whenever you talk about faith, you always have to include the object. Now, if the object is fallacious or not worthy or whatever else, well, then your faith's going to be proven to be in vain. But if your faith is in the right thing, Hebrews 11:6, and without faith, it is hard to please him. Nope, it's impossible. You can't do it. For he who comes to God must first believe that he is, that he exists, and that he, and I don't know why they couldn't get this right, this isn't even hard here in the Greek, that he becomes a rewarder of those who seek him. Just because you believe in him doesn't mean he's going to start dropping everything on you right then at salvation. Now, he dropped a whole bunch of things on us at salvation, all spiritual. He didn't start dropping money on you. At that time, or necessarily health or other physical factors. But they were all spiritual, all the blessings we received, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the ability, and then of course as you learn, you understand, oh, and I can rebound, I don't have to walk in fellowship or wonder is God mad at me? Because I know through the work of Christ, I can have confidence that my sins are forgiven. And that he becomes a rewarder indicates a lapse of time. It doesn't mean he's a rewarder initially. Becomes means a change into a different state. So he exists all right, but how long will it take to be rewarded? Well, in my case, for instance, I prayed about it. I was faithful to the job and took it all, but I prayed for full maintenance, and it was 17 years or so before it happened. And so you say, and actually, kind of by that point, frankly, I'd kind of given up. I didn't worry about it. It wasn't that big of a deal at some level. But how long will it take? Well, I'll serve God. I'll give him 3 weeks. He better become a rewarder within 3 weeks, or by God, it's over. Well, okay, that approach will not work. Because number one, God determines when he becomes a rewarder. You don't. I don't. And it may take years. So see, this is where priorities come in, though. Okay, I got my priorities, whatever they are. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. First one's grow in grace. We know what that is. And so this includes a bunch of things. Getting in Bible class, growing up, taking in the doctrine, applying it, failing, stumbling, rebounding, all the things that we do. And we know what that one is. So in order to get that one right,
we may have to, these may have to change. They may have to go by the wayside, some of them. So if I know what my goal is, I can work towards it. Even if I'm not there yet, I can work towards that goal. Whatever is in the way of that goal, whatever is in the way of this main priority, I can deal with. I can pray about it. I can make every effort I can make to deal with it. And then I have to leave it in the hands of God. But there's two things that are clear in life. God will not do for you what he expects you to do for yourself. And he will not do everything you want him to do. Those are two things that are true. He has his part in this and we have our part. And I'd like it to be nice like this. Okay, you get saved and you never have to think about anything again. You just coast to glory with no testing or problems or anything. But unfortunately, that doesn't appear to me to be the Christian life. It's not been my experience. So, again, God commands people here now, point C, to seek him, which indicates that the volition of the individual is ultimately the determining factor. God can't make people seek him, nor will he. This is one of the issues of his plan. He does not force himself on anyone. We may have already seen this one, I'm not sure. Yeah, we have, 105:4, we've seen this one. Seek the Lord in his strength. So D, both the Old Testament and New Testament recognize that there must be a conscious effort put forth if one is to seek the Lord effectively. The person must be fully engaged in his seeking. The casual, the haphazard, the on again, off again, that's not what we're talking about here. Seeking when it's convenient. Seeking when there's nothing else on TV. Maybe I'll pray then. No, that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about you have to be committed to this beyond all else. And sadly, over the years, I've watched in doctrinal churches, this has gone by the wayside. And very often in the name of success, prosperity, and all of that. And one of the dangers of the Christian life is God's blessing, that you get too consumed with that. Rather than being consumed with the Lord himself, that it's what he can do for me. And that's not what the relationship's supposed to be about. 1 Chronicles 22. 19. Now set your heart and your soul to seek the Lord your God. Arise therefore and build the sanctuary of the Lord God, so that you may bring the ark of the covenant of the Lord and the holy vessels of God into the house that is to be built for the name of the Lord. And here we see, obviously, the matter of the seeking aspect, which is on the recipient. But then there are things he expects the recipient to do. Arise therefore and build the sanctuary. That's part of God's will in all this, if you're going to seek him for this particular person. This problem, who was this? David, in that regard. Jeremiah 29:13. You will seek me, and you will find me when you search for me with all your heart. With all your heart means that all your resources, all your time, all your energies are into this. That, you know, you hear from the No Limit Hold'em, you hear this all the time. All in. Now what's that mean? That means everything's on the line. That means I'm putting everything into this hand right here. And again, this is the way it has to be done. Not for the casual, not for when it's convenient. You got to do it with all your heart. And if your heart's divided, what do we know about the double-minded man? Couple of things. He's unstable in all his ways. Because he can't be stable because he's constantly wavering and vacillating. He's double-minded. Yes, I believe doctrine's important, but what am I willing to do to get it all like I should be? That you have to consider. And so, what's important? My job, doctrine. Okay, both are important. We're not minimizing either one of them. But you have to find this balance that allows you to keep your priorities straight. So, and then he says, I will be found by you if you comply with this dictate here of putting your whole self into this. And God knows when we're putting our whole selves into it and when we're coasting, when we're faking it, when we're going through the motions. And that's just been, to me, the bane. I've never wanted to do that at all. That's why I still won't do it. If I just know that I'm not fit to be in the pulpit, I'll cancel class. I'm not going to get up here and go through the motions and try to fake you out. That's not the goal of a pastor teacher. It's not what they're supposed to be doing.
Also, Colossians 3, 1 and 2. The verse we alluded to earlier, actually. Oops, 3. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, first class condition here, presuming that it's true. And in this case, it is true. Some first class conditions are presumed as true. Some of them actually are true. But in terms of the condition, you have to recognize it's just presumed that it's true. Keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth. For you have died. I don't feel dead. Pinch me and tell me if I'm dead. You've died with Christ. The Romans was very explicit about all of this. The retroactive positional truth and all of that. That when he died, we died. When your sins were imputed into that sinless body of Jesus Christ, essentially what happened? Your sin nature was formed on that cross and executed. He was perfect and sinless. So when your sins are committed, are imputed to his flesh, then it becomes like the flesh that committed those sins. And that was me and you. And so they were nailed to the cross with him. Now this is hard to get the mind around, I understand. Retroactive positional truth is not an easy doctrine. But the reality is it is the key to finally defeating the old sin nature. That is the starting point, the launching off point there in Romans 6 that Paul deals with. For you've died. Effectively, your life means nothing. It's his life now. That's part of died means also you've given up the rights to your life under the doctrine, as we've mentioned many times, of redemption. That when he bought you back and you agreed to the terms, you're his. You have been bought with a price. You are not your own. You don't even have the rights to your own life anymore. God has them. And to the extent that we allow him to deal with it, then we're better off. Well, humility is an essential quality if one is to seek God. Since God has stated that he is opposed to the proud, the language there is of a military attack. He surrounds the arrogant and attacks. But he has regard for the humble. 2 Chronicles. So humility is a huge part of this. Recognizing your own limitations. Not falling into the, well, I think this about myself, so it must be true. Here's how I see myself. And the human race has a propensity to attribute much more to themselves than they often are or have. People have a propensity to be fooled by certain things. And certainly by ourselves is one of the easiest. Because we've got this nature that's into deception. It's deceitful. The very nature itself is deceitful. And my people, who are called by my names, if they humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven. I will forgive their sin and heal their land. And for every fundy that's out there thinking, I'm going to do this and God's going to heal America, wrong. You missed that one. First, this was a promise to Solomon and Israel. Let's not confuse context. But the reality is, I've heard this quoted by the fundies many, many, many times. Usually before a revival. Quote, revival, whatever that is. I know what the revival was when I went to the Baptist church. And it was, come in and let us make you doubt your salvation. I'm not sure how that's a revival, but that was kind of what they were, essentially. Psalm 69, 32. The humble have seen it and are glad. You who seek the Lord, let your heart revive. And Zephaniah, the last one here, Zephaniah 2:3. 2:3. Seek the Lord, all you humble of the earth who have carried out his ordinances. Seek righteousness, seek humility. Perhaps you will be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger. Well, in fact, one of the manifestations of arrogance is the refusal to acknowledge God and seek him. Those who spurn God do not believe that he will seek an accounting for their failure to seek him. Well, that's the deal. You either seek God or he's going to seek an accounting for why you didn't. Psalm 10:4. Certainly for the unbeliever in a very comprehensive sense, going to have to answer for this. The wicked, in the haughtiness of his countenance, does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God.
And also verse 13. Why has the wicked spurned God? Why? Because he has said to himself, you will not require it. I'm never going to have to answer for this. By the way, if you ever go through life where you think anything's hidden that you're not going to have to answer for, you're wrong. That's something you have to keep before you at all times. God constantly reads everybody's tape, knows exactly what everybody's thinking, where they are, what's going on, all the details and particulars. Where we can't. We can't know that. That's why we have to be patient with one another, humble, recognizing that I don't have all the answers necessarily. Well, the ones I do have, I know where to find them, though. I think they're pretty well within the pages of Scripture. Well, God establishes the time and place for people to seek Him. A man does not dictate the terms for seeking or finding God. He merely provides the effort. Isaiah 55. So this also, again, you have to seek God according to His terms. It's not just haphazard, catch as catch can, however you feel about it. It's what does God require? What is He looking for here? Isaiah 55, 6. Seek the Lord while He may be found. This is one of the factors, of course. The implication is that there comes a point when grace runs out. Now, I'm an advocate of grace because every one of us should be. It's the title and policy of God's plan. But grace without righteousness usually ends up as lasciviousness and liberalism. And righteousness without grace is just legalism and self-righteousness often. You've got to have a marriage of these things, righteousness and grace. If one or the other goes by the wayside, it'll be the death knell for a local church. Because these things have to be married together. As it says in another one, righteousness and peace have kissed one another. And there's a certain sense, obviously, that apart from righteousness, there is no peace. So, see, while he may be found. The time is quickly coming when he is not going to be found. He's warned people of this. Call upon him while he is near. The next one, Deuteronomy, the place. And this is, of course, in the Mosaic Law, certainly. The place is going to be, ultimately, as we know, Jerusalem in the end. Deuteronomy 4:29. But from there you will seek the Lord your God. And this actually is, well, actually, I'll take it back. In this case, this is after their dispersion. And they're going to have to seek him in some cases, not in the land of promise, where they should have been. But from there you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find him if you search for him with all your heart and soul. The good thing about seeking God is it doesn't have to be done in any particular geographic environment. You can do it anywhere. It's a universal option. Deuteronomy 12, 5. But you shall seek the Lord your God at the place which the Lord your God will choose from all your tribes to establish his name there for a dwelling, and there you shall come. And we know now, I mean, they didn't know then, but we know now that was Jebus, the ancient name for Jerusalem. That was where it was to be established. So in that regard, the time for seeking God's plan and orienting to the particulars of it is always today. This is what the problem with, one of the problems that's very consistent in the human race. And as we get older, sometimes maybe it's easier. And that is this matter of procrastination. We'll just put it off. It's dangerous. And recognize that things have to be done. And sometimes they have to be done in a timely fashion or you will pay the price. So I don't want to do that. So I want to, you got to watch out for this deal of, well, it'll work itself out. That's another way of saying I'm putting it off. But it sounds holy. Oh, God will work it out. Well, but what if he's expecting you to work it out? Then what? Well, then it'll go undone. Because God's not going to do for you what he expects you to do for yourself. We have responsibilities in all this. Then Moses said, dedicate yourselves today to the Lord. For every man has been against his son and against his brother, in order that he may bestow a blessing on you at some nebulous time in the future. Oh no, today. The emphasis is on today. Psalm 95, 7. Seven.
He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand. Today, if you would hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as in the day of Massah in the wilderness, when your fathers tested me. They tried me, even though they had seen my work. For 40 years, I loathed that generation. That's pretty strong language coming from God. This God of love that everybody wants. Oh, He's just a God of love. Well, He hated some of these people. And they said, they are a people who err in their heart and they do not know my ways. And therefore, I swore in my anger, truly, they will not enter my rest. Hebrews chapter 3, which, by the way, cites, or certainly the background, if it doesn't cite it completely, this is the background for the New Testament passage here. Hebrews 3:15. And that's the psalm there that we just mentioned. Today, if you hear His voice. And this goes back to the exhortations that Luke, who is the author of all this, has provided for these people. Take care, brothers, in verse 12, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. I've watched believers do this. That's frightening to me. That knowing that they're out there walking around with evil, unbelieving hearts. And these are people who at one time were positive. I know they were positive. They didn't just have me snowed. So I got blindsided a couple of times. But even among the times I got blindsided, these were people who applied, who knew the doctrine, who understood it, and began to deviate for whatever level, at whatever reason, and why, I couldn't say. And probably different things for different people. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it's still called today. And this is one of the issues in the matter of shepherding a flock. It's not the pastor's job to shepherd all of you all the time. That's my job. I mean, it is my mandate. Shepherd the flock of God that's among you. I have the opportunity and the mandate to oversee and deal with things. But the fact is, the congregation should be dealing with each other. But if there's no fellowship, if you're spending your time with negative unbelievers or people who aren't in Bible class or pursuing this or pursuing that, and you don't socialize with one another, I mean, I can't make you. But this is your family, damn it. You know, I like doctrine, but I hate all my brothers and sisters. You know, no, it can't be that way. Encourage one another. There's our reciprocal pronoun. How many things in here? And just look that up and do a quick search on one another in the New Testament. Alleluia. And you'll see that it is frequent. And the congregation's expected, believers are expected to exhort one another, to encourage one another. This is not a call to be a meddler. This is not a call to try to police other believers. But it's a call as God opens up the door. And obviously you have to pray about this. You have to be sensitive to the leading of the Spirit. You're not a bull in a china shop. I'm going to straighten everybody out. And obviously any of these kinds of exhortations have to be prefaced with the idea that we find in Galatians. Always looking to ourselves lest we be tempted. Don't come at this with a high-handed, holier-than-thou attitude. That's not how it's supposed to be done. But encourage one another day after day as long as it's called what? Today. And this is when it's supposed to be done. Well, I'll pray about it and I'll encourage them in a week or two. No. You've missed the point of the verse. So why? So that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of the old sin nature. Luke uses the definite article, hamartia, just like Paul does, which is probably to be expected because he wrote a lot of Paul's, he was an amanuensis for Paul. So he wrote some of those things that Paul dictated. And the language in throughout Hebrews is very, and this is why people always thought Paul wrote this book, because the language is so consistent and the theology is so consistent with Paul's. But there are a bunch, I've got a document, I don't know how many it is, there's 4 or 5 pages of forms that are unique to Luke, Acts, and Hebrews only. Vocabulary that's unique, various forms in the Greek that are unique, concepts that are only found in those 3 books. And sometimes only in 2 of them, like some of them will be only Acts and Hebrews. But nobody ever debates who wrote Luke and Acts. That's pretty much, among any conservative scholars, that's pretty much a given. They don't debate all that. They know to attribute both those books to Luke. The gospel first and then the second account in the book of Acts. So, again, this is one of the things I found when I was doing Acts. One of the little things that maybe it's not a big deal to anybody. But this is a big deal to me. It showed me God was blessing my study. I saw something that I don't think anybody had seen. But I don't remember ever anybody advancing Luke as the author of this. There may have been somebody way back when, but mostly it's been Paul, Apollos, other people, or Anonymous. And so it's often just not identified. Okay, well, whoops, our time is up. I was trying to get through this tonight, but we will stop there with that exhortation to exhort one another. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to consider the matters of your plan. We pray that you would sanctify this to our spiritual growth and future glory, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.